there for you. With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're tracking with the Apostle Paul. We started in his letter to the Romans, and we've worked our way now up to 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 3, title of our study today, These Present Afflictions. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Sort of sounds like a bad news, good news thing to me. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Some of you signed up for Christianity thinking that once you came to the Lord, there wouldn't be any more trials or tribulations or temptations or sufferings or sorrows or accusations or intimidations, and only to find that they increase and abound. But the good news is the Lord delivers him out of them all. There is no trial-free Christianity. God doesn't put his people in a little bubble and protect us from all life's harsh realities. No, we're going to see God uses everything that comes into our life in some very practical ways. In Romans 8, Paul tells us, among other things, these present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul's saying the day will come when we'll look back and we'll go, nothing compared to the glory of standing in his presence and being like him and with him, perfected by him. But today those trials are real. Today those temptations severe. Well, Paul tells us then again and again, and that's what he's doing in this chapter, that the Lord's with us in all this and that the Lord's working on us through all these things. Peter tells us that trials prove our faith to be genuine. I think that's important. Somebody said, and they're right, a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. My faith is in Jesus. But when my world starts falling apart, that's when I get to see, do I really trust him? Is my faith really in him? Am I really relying on him? Or am I going to try to get all those pieces back in place? James tells us that trials produce both patience and maturity. And some of you, probably just like me, young Christian, you tell your friends, hey, I'm praying for patience. And they're like, oh, don't do that. And you're like, why? And they go, well, you're going to get trials. What are you talking about? Yeah, James says that trials produce patience. So I pray for patience and I get trials and I'm like, nothing makes me more impatient than a trial. And so I'm like, okay, we got to work this out. We got to get through this. We got to put this behind us. But God uses trials. That's the point here. I'm laying this foundation because I know for a fact that all of you are going through something. And those of you who are like, no, actually everything's about as good as it could get. Well, then you know someone. You're attached to, you're connected to somebody who's going through something. It's just a part of our daily lot, you see. And so, again, maturity, who doesn't need patience and maturity? Who doesn't want to see that their faith and demonstrate that their faith is genuine? You know, we touched on it. John the Baptist, he was a fearless advocate for the Lord, a fearless preacher. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. He was famous for one word, repent. And he didn't care if you were a soldier. He didn't care if you were a pauper. He didn't care if you were Herod the king or Herodias, who had been married to Herod's brother, and now they're living together. And he goes to Herod and says, you need to repent. You cannot have your brother's wife. It's not lawful. He was fearless, but it led to prison. And in the prison, John begins to go through something we all go through, and that's there's some questions and doubts. And I can't tell how much of this is him wanting just to reassure his disciples, his followers, and how much of it is him. But he sends disciples to Jesus who ask the question, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Now, here's why this is a strange question. John had a sign from heaven. The one upon whom the Spirit descends and remains is the Christ, God told him. So he knew, and he identifies Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have to wonder, how do you go from behold the Lamb of God to are you the Lamb of God? Are you the coming one? Trials can do that to us. Temptation to fear and question and doubt. And listen, Jesus reassures John and he reassures those disciples when he says, go back and tell John the things you see and hear. The blind see, the lame leap, the lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, Jesus concludes, who is not stumbled by me or offended in me. He's saying, look, I may not be operating the way you thought I would. Things may not be going the way you hoped they would. But everything's going just as the Father intends. Look at what's happening. And I find it to be very encouraging when I'm going through seasons where I don't understand what's happening in my world, to look around and see what God's doing in his. And then to remember, hey, he's working on me. He's working through me. Well, here's the deal. Paul wants to make sure that the believers there in Thessalonica, that they're not stumbled because they see him suffering and because they're starting to suffer. And the enemy's going to come in and say, oh, yeah, if God loves you, why are you going through this? And by the way, sometimes he asks that question through people closest to you. The unbelievers in your family, and you shared Jesus with them, and you'd shared how good he is and how wonderful it is to know him. And now you're in the middle of a very heated trial, and they're like, oh, yeah, where's your Jesus in this? The answer's here in the passage, you see. So Paul begins chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Paul sends his son in the faith, Timothy, their brother in the Lord, Timothy, this young pastor who he has a very close and great relationship with, who he has absolute confidence in, to just go there and check them out and share with them and reassure them and reaffirm them. And so he calls Timothy, his son in the faith, their brother in the faith, a minister who served God by serving them, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And by the way, this is the key. This is why they were suffering. This is why Paul was suffering. They were laboring in the gospel of Christ. They were faithful to preach the message that God gave to them. Now, he says, I'm sending him to establish you and comfort you. That first word means to fix or confirm or strengthen. The second means, well, encourage means literally to comfort. And just as the Holy Spirit is called another comforter, God uses us to comfort one another. If you're not aware of that, it's another one of the reasons he allows us to go through some of what we go through. Let me read it to you. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, in case you like to jot this stuff down. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Track with me on this. He's saying in the midst of our tribulations, and they are manifold, there are temptations, there's trials, there's accusations, there's persecution, there's intimidation, there's the lies of the enemy, there's all the physical and emotional and mental and relational and health issues we go through. All of those are a form of tribulation. He's not, however, talking about the tribulation that's coming on a Christ-rejecting world, Revelation 6 through 19. Sometimes people will hear it, yeah, God comforts us in our tribulations. Ah, so we will be in the tribulation. No, in this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Yeah, we go through it here. But he's saying, among the other things already mentioned, maturity, patience, genuine faith, the ability to comfort others because God has comforted us. Here's the difference. Those who know the Lord, when they're suffering and struggling, they turn to the Lord. Those who don't know the Lord, they don't know where to turn. So when you can go and say, listen, there's a God who loves you, and he's loving on you right now. And they're like, oh yeah, if God loves me, why is this happening to me? Hey, bad stuff happens to everyone. Trial and tribulation is our common lot. The answer is, we're all going to go through it. So the question isn't, does God love me? Or if he does, why does he allow this? Well, that's what we're looking at. And we need to know. He's maturing us again. He's building our patience. He's proving our faith genuine. He's enabling us, equipping us to comfort one another and to comfort even the lost with the knowledge there's a God who cares for them and wants to bring comfort to them. Well, he wants to make sure they're not shaken, we read in verse 3, by these afflictions. When Paul first met the Lord on the Damascus Road, you should be aware, and some of you are newer to this, so you don't know. Paul was on a crusade, a personal vendetta against all Christians. His goal, his mission was to stamp out Christianity personally. Now, it wasn't ever going to happen because every time someone died for their faith, there was multiple people came to faith. But the point is, he was aggressively and intensively, well, radically opposed to Christ. And then he meets Jesus and he asks only two questions. Who are you? And once he hears the answer, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then he's like, well, what do you want me to do? We need to ask those questions. If you've asked who you are and you know he's Lord, you know he's creator, you know he's savior, well, then you need to ask, what do you want me to do? And you're like, well, I asked that when I first gave my life to him. Okay, study and show myself approved. Live a life that brings glory to the Lord. Stay away from the stuff that will defile you and tear you down and be a bad example to others. Do the things that you're supposed to. But in a very specific way, I get up each day and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I already know his moral will for my life. I know the scriptures. I know what he doesn't want me to do, and I know what he wants me to do that we all have in common. But he has specific things for us. And you only get those by asking him, Lord, what do you specifically have for me? What today will be different than yesterday? What tomorrow are you planning and purposing? Well, Ananias hears from the Lord that this guy Saul has given his life to the Lord. And God comes to Ananias and says, I want you to go to this house on this street, and I want you to lay hands on this guy. Welcome him to the family. And Ananias does something most of us have been guilty of. He starts explaining to the Lord why that's not a good idea. Lord, do you have any idea what this guy's been up to? And the Lord's like, no, tell me. Of course the Lord knows. He says he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before kings and before Israel and before the Gentiles. And I will show him what great things he must suffer. Not because he opposed and oppressed me, not because he persecuted the church, but for my name's sake. See, it's that same, the afflictions of the righteous are many. Paul's suffering not because of what he did before he came to Christ, but because of what he's doing now that he has come to Christ. And so all of that brings us to this. Paul wasn't shaken by the afflictions because he knew from the very beginning there was going to be trouble. And when he came to those people who became his family there in Thessalonica, he told them what had happened before he came. Hey, I've been beat up. I've been arrested. I've been run out of town. I've been stoned. I mean, one thing after another happens to him. And then he comes and he says, by the way, same thing's going to happen here. Oh, I don't know which of those things or if it will be all of them or just some of them, but I will be run out of here. He told them ahead of time, and it's not so much that he was prophesying. He just knew. God said, hey, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer for my name's sake. The enemy never just says, okay, well, you win. He will someday, but he only says that to God. He doesn't say that to us. He keeps on. So here's the point. Paul knew that he would suffer. And you need to know that too. Some of us actually think we shouldn't suffer, that we shouldn't go through trials and tribulation. Like, what was the movie? I think it was called Private Benjamin. It's very old and very silly, but it's, you know, I think it was Goldie Hawn signed up to go in the military. And when she got in, it wasn't what she expected at all. She's like, this isn't the military I signed up for. I mean, where you get up early in the morning and take cold showers and eat this stuff with all those people and wear these drab clothes. No, I wanted the military that's all. And I think some Christians have that sort of Private Benjamin mindset. We actually think everything's going to be rosy. And sadly, some are leading people to believe that when it's just setting them up for some serious pain. Because, see, the tribulations come, the trials come, regardless. Well, in verse 4, he says, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Again, in this world, you will have tribulation. And you don't have to wonder, well, how could a loving God let that happen? He's already given us at least 4 good reasons he lets it happen. And I could multiply those because they are everywhere in Scripture. For this reason, he says in verse 5, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now, Satan is real and his temptations come in many forms. He comes, we're told, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's a frontal attack. It's aggression. It's intensity. It's in your face. It's threatening. And listen, when that fails, and oftentimes it does because we're better at dealing with the frontal attack, most of us. I mean, if somebody, you know, draws back, you're at least going to, well, if you think you can block it, you will. If you think you're faster than him, you'll run, depending on how old you are and, you know, how proud you are. But the point is, when I see an attack coming, the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. Well, here's the deal. The subtle attacks, the lies, the insinuations, the questions, the distortions, that's how Satan works most effectively in this world. He's always done it. All of that happened to Eve. He questions the word of God. He insinuates. He accuses God. He actually contradicts the scripture. And she falls, you know well. She falls. She fails. She falters. She sins. And Adam with her. But when all of the same things happen to Jesus, he conquers the whole thing with 3 words. It is written. And those words have this tense and sense in the original language. It was written, but it still stands. It was written, but it's still true. Hey, this is how we overcome the lies of the enemy. We know the truth. If you know the truth, Jesus says the truth will set you free. And he means in every way possible. So here's what happens. 1 of 2 choices. When we're tempted, when the enemy lies, when the trial comes, when the tribulation is upon us, we can succeed. It happens. If, like Jesus, we know the scripture and we choose to believe it and obey it, the enemy could say, hey, here's what I want you to do. And you're like, not going to happen. And he's like, oh, yeah, well, if you'll do this, I'll do that. And he goes, no. It is written. And listen, if I know the word, and I do, and I'm always going to be saying, hey, study it, read it, get to know it, familiarize yourself with it. Why? Even the Holy Spirit can't bring to your remembrance what he hasn't taught you. We need to at least put it before our face, and then he will apply it. He'll connect the dots. But here's what happens. If I succeed, the temptation comes, the tempter's coming full bore, or he's sneakily speaking behind me in my ear. If I succeed, that is a powerful testimony. I'm able to tell other people. The enemy came and I stood up to him. I know what the word says. I stood on the word and I succeeded. That is a needed and powerful testimony. But since that's not the only outcome possible, and sadly I have to say, well, for every time I succeed, there will be a time or two down the road where I may not. Why? Because though my faith is in him, my faith falters. Like John the Baptist, I can get confused. I can start to look at my circumstances and I can waver a bit. And I found the best cure for that is to just get back into the Word. Somebody just said, soak your head in the water of the Word, you know. Saturate yourself in it. He'll speak to you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But here's the good news. Even if you falter, even if you fail, why am I saying if? When you falter, when you fail, I mean, didn't Jesus say that to Peter? When you're restored, strengthen your brethren, not, hey, if you fall and need restoration. He knew. And so the point is this. There can still be a powerful testimony, and here's the testimony. I knew, but I didn't act. And I was tempted and I fell. But I confessed my sin to the Lord, and he was faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. You see, that's as powerful of a testimony, and in some cases, an even more powerful testimony. Why? Because we're surrounded by more people failing than succeeding. And I'm not saying here. I'm not saying look around. Oh, look at all of them, you know. I'm succeeding. They're failing. Hey, pride comes before a fall, so just get ready if that's how you're thinking. Here's what we know to be true. The world around us is suffering and struggling, and they're questioning and they're wondering. And they don't know, they're not sure about God, but we are. We know him. We know he's loving. We know he's merciful. We can comfort one another just by saying, remember, remember. But the world, they don't have the comforter within them to confirm these things are true. They don't know that the word's true. They don't know that the Lord's for them and not against them. So in my failure, when they're like, yeah, so what are you going to do now? I want to confess it and ask his forgiveness. I'm ashamed. I stumbled, and I know that stumbled you, and I'm asking your forgiveness too. You know, it's a powerful thing to ask someone to forgive you when they know that you're a Christian and you haven't lived up to the standards that you're preaching and promoting. Listen, we don't have to pretend we're there. We just need to be for real. So either way, here's the good news. There's a wonderful testimony of God's faithfulness. If I stand up and I don't fall, well, then God's faithful to hold me. And if I fall and I confess and I repent, he's faithful to restore me and use me afresh and again. By the way, of all the people in Scripture that sort of illustrate the ups and downs of life, there's this guy Joseph. Most of you are aware of him. Because every year we're pushing that read through the Bible, and most people make it through Genesis. It's probably why I use the illustration of Joseph so much. But I want to track for just about 5 minutes. I'll really try to keep it to that. I want to walk through some ups and downs in his life, and I want you to consider, if you can't relate, to think, hey, man, I've had very similar experiences, or I'm going through something like that right now. Or it's not a direct parallel, but there are some real things. One other thing, though, before I just share a few of Joseph's ups and downs. There are over 100 ways that Joseph points us to Jesus, that Joseph is a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. And here's a suggestion, an encouragement, an exhortation. Take some time. If you have kids, do it with your kids. If you're married, do it with your wife. If you can just get some friends together, it'll be your own sort of board game. Get a whiteboard or a computer or however you want to do it, but make sure you're actually putting it up where it can be seen. Just read through the story. Even if your kids are younger, you can read the story and say, if I read anything that kind of reminds you of Jesus, shout it out. Say, oh, 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 oh. So we read that Joseph is a shepherd, and they're like, oh, oh, Jesus is a shepherd. I heard it in Sunday school, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Here's the point. There are 100 or more than 100 of those in his story. And the reason I love his story so much and him personally, two chapters devoted to creation. 11 chapters devoted to the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then 39 chapters devoted to one family, four generations, and Joseph. 13 chapters touch on his life or those directly connected to him in one way or another. God really built something with him, you see. And it all starts out pretty good. He's born into a very large family. And so, you know, he's got lots of fellowship and family and friends and, you know, and his father favors him. So in Joseph's mind, hey, things are looking up. He makes him a coat of many colors. And Joseph's on a roll. But his brothers, they don't really share dad's affection for Joseph. In fact, they're jealous and angry that dad favors Joseph. Some of you were the younger brother, the younger sister, or a large family. You know exactly how that feels. There's the one who is always good, and you weren't that one. And it's like, why can't you be more like your brother? Picture being in Jesus' family. Why can't you be more like your brother? Oh, Mr. Perfect. Yeah, he was. But again, Joseph is in this family, and his brothers get an idea, and this is where it turns. Things are looking pretty good, and all of a sudden, man, it just goes really bad. They get together and say, hey, you know what? We had to put that little sucker in a pit. Let him die in there, you know? We'll just put some blood on his fancy coat and take it to the dad and say he's animal must have got him. And they do it. They put him in a pit. Now, listen, that's a serious low. You go from favored son to in the pit alone. And the last you heard is, hey, good luck because you'll be dead soon. And then what happens? One of the brothers has a conscience. And he's like, we can't leave our brother in there to die. And I don't know if he got to hear that, but I do know he experienced one of those highs, one of those ups where he's lifted out of the pit. And he's like, this is awesome, you guys. I knew you wouldn't leave me in there to die. And I know it doesn't say all that. I'm not trying to, you know, make more of it. But I'm saying they're real people. There had to be interaction. And then one of the brothers is like, you know what? We can't kill him, but we could sell him. And everybody's like, yeah, make a little cash, and they sell him. So he goes from being lifted out of the pit, a real high, to sold into slavery. That's a serious low. Then he ends up in the captain of the guard's house, Pharaoh's guy. His name's Potiphar, and it's that's a pretty sad situation. Favored son, exalted one, in the pit. Now he's a slave. And he's serving, and but God starts blessing the household for his sake. And here's the wonderful thing. They can figure it out. They can see it. They're like, man, things are better when he's here. I hope that's how they see you at work. I hope that's how they see you at school, if you're still in school. They're like, things are better when you're here. Because they should be, you see, because God's with you, and he's for you, and he's going to work through you, whatever the situation. So in the middle of all of this, it's starting to go better. Things are looking up. And then, one day, his master's wife hits on him. And she, longing eyes, whatever those are, but she comes on to him. And like any red-blooded teenager would, he runs away. I mean, I'm sure you hear that at work, don't you? Yeah, my boss's wife came on to me, but I just ran right out of there. No one would ever tell that story today. But that's something a man could be proud of. Flee youthful lust. That's what he did, you see. And things are looking up because he did the right thing. And I think you're starting to see where all this goes. He does the right thing and you're expecting, well, good, then things are going to go better. No, they're not. Because she's so insulted that he's not interested. She says he tried to rape her. And he's put into prison. Now that makes no sense. If you're doing the right thing, if you're serving the Lord, if you've done exactly what he told you to do, how do you end up in prison from that? That's got to be a new low. That's worse than the pit. That's worse than Potiphar's house. Now he's in prison. But here's an interesting fact. In the prison, the one overseeing starts to notice things go better with him in here. Yeah, he's made a trustee. If you don't know what that is, congratulations. You haven't been in jail. If you know what that is, well, you're helping watch out for the other prisoners. Things are going better because you're there. That's what's happening to him. So in the midst of this lowest of lows, things are starting to look up. And here's the real secret and the real key to Joseph's success in every endeavor. When he was at home, the Lord was with him. When he was in the pit, the Lord was with him. When he was sold to those slave traders, the Lord was with him. When he was serving in the house of Potiphar, the Lord was with him. When he was in the prison, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him and for him. Nothing changed in God's plan and purpose. In fact, God was going to use all these things to save a lot of people alive, including his own brothers who had hated and rejected and sold him into slavery. Oh, I'm sure you can connect the dots to Jesus, but here's the last one, and then we'll press on back into all this because I want to get to it so we can do communion and enjoy all that together. Finally, he's exalted. After hearing, after interpreting a couple dreams and having some promises, hey, you know, remember me when you get back, you know? It's like, oh yeah, don't worry. So he's kind of, oh, anticipating things are going to get better, nothing. Because they, well, you know, once you're out, you forget. And then Pharaoh has a dream and he's troubled and he can't understand what happened. And the one guy's like, oh, yeah, there's this guy in the prison. We met, oh yeah, he can interpret dreams. And they bring him out and they clean him up. So he's gone from the prison. Now he's standing in the palace, standing in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's like, I hear you interpret dreams. And he's like, no, I can't do that. I'm sure the guys that brought him are like, don't say that, buddy. We're all going to be in trouble here. We told him you could. No, he says there's a God in heaven. And I like this because he gives God the glory. This is a serious high. Because, you know, if you're at all like me, you'd be like, man, what do I say here? You know, how do I got to make sure this guy knows that you know, I can help him because I don't want to go back there. Well, the road to stay out and to experience the net rest is just giving God glory. And he does. He says, there's a God in heaven. He interprets the dream. He gives him some very good advice. And then he's like, well, who's smarter than this guy? I mean, who's wiser than this man? Who connects with God like this? So he exalts Joseph, the second in command in the whole country. And Joseph begins storing, you know many of you the story. If not, you should get familiar with it. He starts storing grain because there's 7 good years and there's going to be 7 years of famine. And in all that, his brothers end up bowing before him. Did I mention he had a dream where he saw that happening? It was one of the things that caused his brothers to hate him. Oh, we're going to bow down to you. They come, they don't recognize him because, well, like Steve Martin, he looks like an Egyptian, you see. And so there he is, and he's like, they bow before him, and this is his chance. This is his chance to get even. And you know, as I was writing all this down, and I do that, actually I type it out, but I was putting little arrows, here's an up, and here's a down, and here's an up, and here's a down. I got to this one, I put a question mark. You know why? I don't know. Find yourself in that situation, you're like, all right, now I could get even. And let's be honest, at least the guys, we feel like when a bad guy does really bad stuff and then the good guy comes and he takes out the bad guy, we're like, yeah! And if you never done that, then you never heard of, you know, Sylvester Stallone or you know, there's a dozen of those guys. No, we actually like it when the bad guy gets his. But guess what? That's not how our Lord is at all. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. And Joseph, instead of punishing his brothers, which he was in a position to do, he forgives them, he provides for them, he protects them, and not just them, the whole family. And so here's the deal. You may be in one of those seasons where it's going pretty good and you're starting to feel like, all right, it's turned the corner. And then all of a sudden tomorrow the rug's pulled out from under you. Like, what in the world's happening? Remember, it's just another trial. It's just another temptation. It's just another opportunity to know the word, to obey the word, to stand on the word. Paul sends Timothy, verse 6. Got to get to it or we won't get through it. Now that Timothy has come to us from you, brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distresses, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Do you know Peter, same guy who said God uses those trials and these tests and these temptations, he says, it's better to suffer for the will of God, for doing good than for evil. And if any suffer according to the will of God, let them commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. That's what Paul's doing. That's what he's exhorting them to do. He sends Timothy. Timothy comes back with a good report. And listen, nothing's changed in their circumstances. Nothing's changed in his circumstance. The situation's all the same. But he's like, man, even in our affliction, even in our distress, we were comforted. And now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. The comfort of knowing they're walking on, that they're standing firm. And that he says, it's like I'm enthused, I'm invigorated, I'm so happy. Not because my circumstances have changed, but because you're resisting and you're maturing and you're growing and you're representing. What thanks can we render to God, verse 9, for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul's praying here, praising God for them and praying as he did for many others that he'd have opportunity to come back, minister personally. Will he? He doesn't know. But he wants them to know that's what's in his heart. He wants to be with them. He wants to love on them. He wants to minister personally to them. But for now, they have the letter. For now, they have his encouragement. For now, they have these reminders. So listen, he concludes, and we will as well, with something that sounds very much like a benediction. It's a little different than the teaching. It's a little different than a prayer. It's pronouncing a blessing on them. May our God and Father, verse 11 himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. He's saying in the midst of all that's going on, he's not even praying that the temptations will cease or the trials will be over. He's praying that they'll increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people around them, that they could see God has them right where he wants them, that nothing touches them that doesn't come through the lens of his perfect love, and that he's establishing them and establishing blameless and holy before our God. And listen, we saw at the end of our first chapter how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We saw at the end of chapter 2, is it not our hope, our crown, our rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? And here he says, may the Lord just continue the wonderful work he's begun, that your love would abound and that he'd establish your heart, secure you, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, third mention, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I conclude with this as we prepare for communion. When we talk about the Lord's coming, and we believe wholeheartedly he could come at any moment, it will be in a twinkling of an eye. That's faster than you can blink your eye. We will stand before him in glory. And when you hear that, if you're a believer in him, man, joy has to well up in your heart. You have to be, Lord, yes, even so, come quickly. But if you're not sure about your relationship with the Lord, I would think the knowledge that he could come for his church at any moment would strike fear in your heart. It should. And I'm not one of those going to threaten you or warn you or freak you out or try to so that you'll surrender to the Lord. I believe that the gospel is sufficient, that the knowledge that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again, that there's forgiveness and life eternal in him, that can turn you from death to life. That's all you need know. All have sinned, and all includes you. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. Eternally, if you don't come to faith in Christ, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today, if you've never done it, surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. If you know him, rejoice in him. If you don't know him, surrender to him. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and for the great joy of standing before them week after week and month after month and year after year and now decade after decade. Proclaiming your truth, delighting in your word, letting it wash over us, transform us by the renewing of our minds. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that everyone will be impacted in a positive way today, that we'll begin to see everything through the lens of your word, your truth, your love. And we together, Lord, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, we pray for those in our midst who've never said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I confess my need for your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me and save me from my sin. If that's you right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And the miracle that saved us and transformed us will begin in your heart. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this day, ready to say yes, to stop resisting, to stop running, to stop rebelling, and to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus who gave his life for you. Lord, we look for hands, but you're searching hearts. Continue, Lord, to search ours today. See if there be any wicked thing in us, anything that needs to change, any unbelief, any bitterness, anything that would defile us. Keep us from being fruitful for you. And as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, remind us afresh, Lord, of the great price of this free gift of everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The ushers will bring the bread and the cup. Hold till we've all been served. When we've all been served, we'll pray, we'll eat, and we'll drink together.